shall now turn to words in the chapter we read together in the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 6, and we shall again read verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? There are times, fairly frequently, when we feel that that word is especially applicable to ourselves. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. Hakuhin here na vishvala. And I had thought of relating to you, perhaps I shall desist from that, but the thought did cross my mind moments ago that perhaps I ought to illustrate this as a matter of very recent experience. Within the past week, how one felt in a very special way that the Lord's voice is to the city, is to us here in our own part of the world, and indeed maybe in our own part of the island of Lewis. I had visited one lady, a member of this congregation, in the evening, middle of the week, and the first piece of news I heard the following morning was that she had passed from time into eternity. That same morning, I had to go off to a funeral to my own native village. And on the way to that funeral, I was informed of the death of another friend, a member of a family well known to me, not in my home village, but in one of the neighboring villages, who had died while helping his wife, who had taken ill through the night, and who, as far as his wife knew, as far as I gathered anyway, was feeling perfectly well and able, as well as willing, to help anyone else who needed help. And in a moment, he himself was struck down while helping her. I went to visit a cousin of that man's that same day, in the early afternoon, and there was a family in that home who had come home because of a bereavement within their own immediate family circle. One young woman had just arrived in the island, hoping to see her mother alive. And the first piece of news she was given when she came off the ferry was that her mother was dead. Her father had died tragically a morning or two mornings before then. The Lord's voice, Micah says, crieth unto the city. Now, there is a grave danger that even in times when the Lord's voice cries in unusual ways, that we harden our hearts against his voice. There is grave danger that we can become so familiar as we grow older with the voice of the Lord crying unto the city that it shall have less and less effect upon us. We have to beware of that hardening of our heart against the voice of the Lord. And for a little while tonight, we might think of reasons of why Micah the prophet in his own day made such declarations. Why did the Lord have to cry unto the city? And I am not going to try and preach any very profoundly theological sermon at all, but to address you very simply and directly. First of all, as to the reasons why the Lord should have to cry to any city or to any people, as he did at this particular time. And the answer is very, very simple. It was as clear as daylight to Micah himself why the Lord was crying to the city. Because Micah himself was, in fact, the voice of the Lord in a very special way to the city and to the people of his generation. If there was any very definite purpose for his own personal existence, it was in order that the voice of the Lord should sound forth among his generation. There was no other purpose for his existence, I'm sure, in the eyes of Micah or any of the other prophets, more important than that. You remember how when God foretells the coming of his own, the Savior's forerunner, John the Baptist, he actually names him as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." It was very clear to him and to them why the Lord had to cry to the city and to the people. It was because of sin. Because of sin. One word answers the question. It was because of sin. And we all are sinners, and every member of the race of mankind in every generation is a sinner. But we are members of a race, surely, that is peculiarly sinful within modern times in our own nation. And is it true in our own island as well? Is it correct to say that the generation now living in this island is more blatantly sinful, more boldly rebellious against God and his word, his law and his gospel, than several generations before us have been? Certainly there are sins in our generation as a whole that clearly demonstrate that our generation has risen in defiance against God and his law. And hoping, in the hope that I will not be too burdensome upon your minds and spirits, I must make at least reference to some of the sins that I have noted down, which characterize our generation. There is mentioned by Micah himself as a characteristic sin of his own generation, the sin of idolatry. Now, dealing very simply with the question, why is the glory of the Lord God, the triune God, Jesus Christ, the head and Lord of the Church, so obscured in our generation as a whole, in the churches and out with the bounds of the churches, surely one answer at least must be that other gods, many no doubt, and lords many, have assumed the place that he, the one living and true God, ought to have amongst the people, as the one, the sole object of our adoration and our worship. Surely he cannot have departed so visibly from our nation and this generation, unless other gods have taken his place. And where can these gods and lords have taken his place, if not in the hearts and minds, in the consciences and wills and affections of the people? Because the Lord will not depart when men and women, young and old, boys and girls have the Lord in their hearts, and have in their heart a supreme affection for him as the first and foremost object of their heart's love. The Lord will not hide his countenance. He will not depart. He will not remove his candlestick. His presence will not leave a people who are thus in love with himself, desirous of worshipping and adoring him, who are crying for his presence and despising every other substitute that they themselves or others might put in his place. There is surely idolatry in our generation. And we can think of our sinfulness as a generation perhaps in a negative sense, that is, in terms of a particular kind of sin that can be very plentiful, beyond number or reckoning in the life of any one of us, and we may remain quite content in that condition, while at the same time grieving the Spirit of the Lord beyond measure. I refer to sins of omission. Sins of omission. And I cannot think of anything that is so destructive of human pride in so far as men feel proud of their own righteousness than to think for just a moment of the sins of omission that can fill up the lives of people while they themselves pride themselves and boast themselves in their own righteousness. And we have to remember that sins of omission are sins just as surely as sins of commission. What do you mean by a sin, by a sin of omission? You mean very, very simply that there is some purpose perhaps you ought to have in your heart, and you do not have it. You have always to define and think of sin in terms of our hearts, basically. And you try and remember that. And let me try and remember that always when I think of my own righteousness or unrighteousness, that I begin to think in terms of my heart and not in terms of my speech or of my actions, but in terms of my heart, not in terms of any outward appearance or show that I may make in the presence of my fellow men, but must think of my heart, firstly and foremostly. Now, as that applies, supposing I were preaching to a congregation of men and women who had not attended church for years, godless men in the most absolute sense of the term, we have to remember the same within the walls of a church that sees witnesses week after week, the same preacher and the same audience. Both of us have to consider first our heart. Do we have in our heart at any given moment the purpose that ought to constrain our hearts to action? Do we have at any given moment in our minds the thoughts? What thoughts have you in your mind right at this moment? Are they the thoughts that you ought to be having? And you know how people can not only excuse themselves, but justify themselves. And perhaps especially when you're called upon to listen to someone preach. Not just speak, but when you are called on to listen to someone preach, you can exercise some kind of tolerance towards other speakers. But when you are called upon to listen to someone preach on a Sabbath day, you can very easily justify yourself when you fall asleep. Now I ask you, do you think it is sitting with your mind under the power of sleep, mental sleep, if not physical bodily sleep? Do you think that is the way God wants you to be sitting, listening to His own word, with that deadened, sleepy mind at rest? Nobody sees you sinning. Sin of omission. You are not thinking the thought that you ought to be thinking. And when you think of your speech, what ought I to have said at any given moment, on any given day, in any given company? What ought I to have said? Well, there is no question whatsoever that there are words that I ought to have said, but there is a big question: have I said them? The words that I ought to have spoken, have I said them? There is no doubt with regard to many of us that we have spoken much over many years, but the question remains: have we sinned heinous sins of omission in speech for all our speaking, or for all our silence, whichever it might be? There are some people pride themselves upon their oratory, or their eloquence, or their willingness to speak in any company, but the question has to be asked: have they been guilty of omitting to say the things that they ought to have said? There are many who pride themselves on their silence. Many who pride themselves, for example, upon the secrecy in which they hide from others their personal experiences, and perhaps especially their spiritual personal experiences, because they acknowledge and appreciate the sacredness of these things, and therefore they remain silent. But this question has to be faced: have you sinned, continuously sinned, sins of omission, by reason of your silence, in that you have not spoken what you should have spoken? You know, for example, also how people can gain a great deal of popularity with others, perhaps with the most rebellious people, even with the most wicked people, for one reason and one reason only: that they are pleased to remain silent rather than speak in condemnation of what is wrong and evil and wicked. But this question has to be faced: sins of omission, sins of omission, which are sins bearing with them a burden of guilt, as surely as the positive wickedness of the most wicked person on earth. And then, how many are aware, for example, of the sinfulness of our own nature. As I express in these few words a fact of my life, my personal life, while I am speaking, what do they mean to me? Or do they have any meaning to me? Have I any awareness of what I am giving expression to, the sinfulness of my nature? Are you aware of the sinfulness of your nature? Are you aware, for example, of the want, just to mention two or three things? Are you aware of the want of the fear of God in your soul? Perhaps you might be very aware of the fear of others, the fear of your fellow men, for example. But are you aware that there is God, a God, one God, who ought to be feared above all gods, whose fear ought to cast every other fear out of your heart? A fear that should always be dominant in your soul. A fear that you do not call into operation when you are perhaps before the eyes of your fellow men. It matters not at all before whose eyes you are if you have God's fear governing your heart. It'll govern your heart when you are on your own. Just supposing you were to be forevermore alienated from all of your fellow men, if you had truly the fear of God in your soul, it would continue just as dominant in your soul on your own as long as you lived. Yes, and throughout eternity. There are some people, no doubt, who hope for a glory where there is no fear of God, but there is no such glory where there is no fear of God. Where there is glory, meaning the glory of God, there must be fear on the part of every creature. Now, there is no escaping it. How much of the fear of God? Are we to accuse ourselves justly of a sin of omission in our nature? We do not have the fear of God as we ought. You ought to examine yourself regarding faith, and instead of giving glory to God by means of faith in your heart, are you chargeable with the sin of omission, of believing, the omission of believing, and replacing faith with unbelief? What hope do you exercise in your heart? Everyone has a hope. There is a hope that gives glory to God, apart from which no man can glorify God and enjoy him. The hope of the glory of God himself, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life, the only hope that shall not put to shame, based upon the only solid foundation for any hope worth the name. Are you guilty of a sin of omission in your inmost being, in that you do not exercise that hope? And you can examine yourself as to your want of love. The want of God's love, what a want that is. This is the essence of all that God requires of all his creatures, but they love himself. How? Now and again, or with a corner of your heart. Always the divine injunction remains the same. God does not give a law to you and me at the beginning of our lives and at intervals relieves us from any consideration of that law. It is always the same like himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And when you examine your heart in the light of that command, are you not guilty of a sin of omission? You may not be chargeable with any crime that could land you in prison, but you are chargeable with a terrible sin, even although a sin of omission, when you are wanting in your soul and heart the love of God. Now, that want shows itself in many ways. Sins of omission in regard to God's law, in regard to God's word. That man, the psalm says, the very opening of the book of Psalms, says that man has perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way. And one of the things that the blessed man, the man of blessednesses, has is love for God in his heart that manifests itself in that he delights in the law of his God and studies it continuously. He cannot but study his heart's delight. Nor sitteth in the scorn or chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. Sin of omission. And then the want of the love of God surely shows itself in the want of delight in the worship of God. A person who wants the love of God in his heart does not have the adoration for God in his heart and the reverence, and that constrains them to worship him. How does your life and my life measure up to the requirements of God as the being who alone has to be worshipped by each one of us secretly and privately? Is it true that over the past week or month or year or years, God has beheld you frequently, not just momentarily, at infrequent and long intervals, but often and often, going apart to be on your knees in his own company, to enjoy his own fellowship, pouring out your heart before him? Has he been seeing you here in this house now, perhaps for years, a house that you visit every Sabbath evening, at least in the evening? Has he been seeing you doing so with delight, constrained by the desire to worship himself with his people, saying in your heart, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. And those who love him surely say amen to these sentiments in their own hearts. And then, what about the sins of which we may be guilty in relation to our fellow men? Although none of us, we hope, shall never be accused with any crime, does God charge us, for example, with malice in our heart, with ill will in our spirit towards our fellow creatures? And do I hear one, as it were, answering and saying, do you mean to all of my... Do you fail before God to rejoice at the success or prosperity of any of your fellow men in the world? There is a heinous sin of omission in your nature. Does God hear you, even if others don't hear you, uttering unkind words, perhaps under your breath even? Some are not bold to make such expressions very audible amongst their fellows in case they come off worse by being reported to someone whom they claim to be friendly towards, and who might expose their characters and rob them of their reputation were it known publicly that they had spoken evilly against them. But God knows. Do you speak derogatory words? Do you speak even slanderous words against others? Slanderous, I was going to add, unjustly. It's not a question of unjust. Every slanderous word, every derogatory word, every word that expresses hatred out of your heart towards any of your fellow men is an unjust word. A word that shall not stand the scrutiny of the judge of all the earth when you and I must stand in his presence giving an account not only of our actions but of our words and our thoughts at the judgment day. These things are near the bone. Sins of omission, sins of our nature. How many people feel any sense of loss or guilt because of original sin? How many people have any feeling of guilt because of Adam's sin? Because of Adam's first sin. Not because of Adam's sin generally, but because of his first sin. Now I want you to stop and think about that for just two or three moments. Do you? Do you see the guilt of Adam's first sin as yours? Do you confine God's just dealing with yourself to only to sins that have pained your own conscience, sins that you have committed against the light of your conscience? God doesn't. All mankind come into existence now carrying with them the guilt of Adam's first sin. And that is the root explanation for every sin and for every judgment and for every misery in this life to which mankind is liable. But the big question for us is, have we ever had any feeling of guilt? Have we made confession to God of that sin? Then in addition to such, you can take a more expansive view of the generation of which all of us are members. Micah here mentions the city. We can think of the city in a specialized sense, and the city sometimes makes news in that specialized sense, and you discover that it is full of fraud, of deceit in men's dealings one with another, in men's dealings with other people's money. It's full of fraud, fraudulent dealing, dishonesty. Theft of property is a common sin in our generation. And I must address myself to you. And I know that the most of you will not turn against me for being direct in my address to you. But it is a thing that has to be addressed to many, perhaps to every congregation, and perhaps in particular to many who do not attend in order to hear it spoken in their hearing. How people ought to apply this question to themselves. Am I guilty of theft? Apart altogether from lifting of any other man's possessions or property. In a place, a rural area such like the island of Lewis, would we not have to ask ourselves, for instance, do we claim, for example, subsidies of the government for what we do not have? I wonder how many, if they were going to give a definition of theft, would not include such a thing at all in their definition. But I wonder if God excludes it from his definition. Do we, for example, withhold items from income tax forms that ought to be included? Because if we don't include them, we are guilty of theft. We are not paying our proper share of the country's taxes. Well, I know there are plenty of people in even in the island of Lewis who would say that no minister has any right to be talking about any such thing. But I don't know of any calling to the ministry that frees anyone from bringing to the notice of their people God's moral demands upon them and upon the minister himself as well. And if any of my elders or any of you are aware that I am guilty of theft in any of these forms such as I have mentioned, it would you be your Christian duty in love to me to point it out to me directly without delaying for one day, or preferably for 1 hour, not to let this night pass without bringing it to my notice. And this is a terrible question to have to put to ourselves, for a minister to remind people of in a place such as the island of Lewis. Do we make or have we made purchases which we have no intention to pay? Well, I have been told that there are people who are before God and men chargeable with that sin, purchasing things that they have no intention to pay. Perhaps someone could say, you ought to name people. I see that I am not obliged to name anyone. I am only dealing with what I am told are sins of which some are chargeable. And it is not a matter of doubt, is it, that it's a common sin in our generation? Theft in these forms that I have mentioned. It's a matter of universal knowledge. In fact, are people living in homes which they call their own, which are not, in fact, in God's eyes, their own at all? No, I do not find it possible for myself to believe that there is anyone here guilty of the sin. I cannot find it in myself to believe that there is anyone here, any regular frequenter of this house, guilty of these sins. But I have to ask myself, am I guilty? You have to ask yourself, are you guilty? There are other more widely broadcast sins like drug addiction, terribly destructive, and we are thankful to God the limits to which that has been kept in our own island. Drug addiction. We know, however bad it is, that it could be worse, the extent of drug addiction. But we find it less easy to make the same kind of comment on another addiction. Alcohol addiction. And just now, all that I can say about that particular sin is this. A plea to you to do anything you can, not just to escape that terrible sin yourself, from that sin yourself, but to do everything in your power to help others escape from that snare. Do everything you can. Pray for others that they are not victimized. That is the way you should look about alcohol addiction. Men and women and boys and girls becoming victimized by a combination of alcohol and their own sin. It is a combination. People try to divorce the two, to rid the charge of sinfulness from the alcohol. But it does require alcohol for a person to become guilty of alcohol addiction. However strictly scriptural you define alcohol as a creature of God, it does require alcohol to make a person an addict. Does it not? Therefore, do your best to save others along with yourself from that terrible sin. It is not basically a disease, it is a sin. Immorality, fornication. One of the claims people have made in the past is that when people are poor, they are given to these kind of sins. But that is folly and madness, proven to be so if one observes life, not just in our generation, but in past generations, the rich as well as the poor have been given to immorality. Sensuality has become very prominent in our generation. It has weakened so many. People have become incapable, obviously, of resisting temptation in that particular line. And clearly living in comparative riches can be just as morally debilitating as being in abject poverty. Illegitimacy in our country has increased so frighteningly rapidly that one feels bound to conclude that taking the nation into account as a nation, moral restraint must have been thrown aside many years ago. Must have been. Moral standard trampled underfoot. And there are people in our country who are encouraging that debasing of standards and of practices. It may not be very much help to know that in one especially of the philosophies that seeks to dominate all the world, the communist philosophy, part of its code is to undermine family life, the breakup of family life. And we know, do we not all know, that the family, in the divine ordering of society for every generation, is the foundation for society. There is no hope of any order or harmony, but every reason to dread a state of anarchy and chaos, total disorder in society, if the family unit is broken up. And there's nothing that more easily breaks it up than immorality. Nothing. That's all you need. It results in marriage unfaithfulness. And without adding to these, we may say that with Micah, in regard to his own generation, it is no wonder that the Lord cried unto the city. Is it? Is not the wonder that the Lord spare the sinner, spare creatures who pollute the world physically and who pollute the world morally? Great wonder that God spares them. And he cries unto the city. He cries in Micah's day through the prophet himself. And we find Micah in his prophecy giving utterance to different kinds of, as it were, voices from the Lord. Now, someone has said that the thunder cloud of blackness descends upon sin again and again in the message of Micah. Darkens with the suddenness of a storm his bright visions of glory, for he had such. And on the other hand, there is always visible through the heaviest clouds the rainbow of hope, from the sunshine of God's mercy. The light and darkness are in constant juxtaposition. Sometimes God speaks with a voice that expresses His glory and His majesty. It is the voice of the Most High, the voice, as Ezekiel says, as of the Almighty Himself, as if there was something in His utterance that proclaims there is no limit to His power. It thundereth marvelously, Job declares. The voice of His thunder is in the heavens. And we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, describing changes that God had brought about in the nation of the Jews and in the church state on earth, as the voice of the Lord shaking the earth and shaking the heavens now, when He brought about a new church state in the world that was to be the final church state when the old covenant gave way to the new. The glorious voice. Even in nature, when He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. His voice, even when it is uttered through the person of the Savior, can be an awesome voice. A voice, as John tells us in the first vision we have in the book of Revelation, that was as the sound of many waters. And elsewhere He speaks of a great voice out of the throne of God in heaven, a voice of majesty that is intended to inspire men with awe, a formidable voice that proclaims to men that God is a God to be feared, a portentous voice, you might say, that should warn people of what yet might be. A voice that is intended to terrify sinners out of their complacency. And some often are dismayed at the voice of the Lord when He thunders from heaven. Some become paralyzed with fear. Some have actually felt as if the day of judgment were already at hand when God's voice has spoken forth in a very special way. Some have been filled with dread, and some have been and are still filled with reverence in the presence of the glory of the One who speaks. And such are those who hear God's voice in the Gospel. A voice that is so often misunderstood by men. A voice full of solemnity and awe, but a voice full of grace. Even when the Father spoke, testifying to Him who is the glory of the Gospel, His words were, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." Like the voice heard by Elijah. You remember when the hills were made to shake and quake, and the rocks were rent by the wind and by the fire, and to him was God was not in the earthquake or in the fire, but then he heard a still, small voice, and he discerned the voice of the Lord, His Lord and His God and His Savior, His Master, whom to serve was His chiefest honor. A voice that is joy, a cause of joy to His friends. The voice of the Bridegroom is being heard, the friends of the Bridegroom rejoice. A voice which He says is recognized by those who are His true followers. "My sheep know My voice," He said. Himself speaking as their shepherd. A voice that stood at the entrance to the church in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And we find Micah here, as I already indicated, speaking words of grace. For example, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come, he foretells, and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you remember how he speaks in the name of the Lord, answering those who were questioning in the very chapter before us tonight. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Offerings that men hardly were able to give, but they were material, and perhaps there was some hope, or so they believed, if only they had the opportunity to consecrate such offerings to God of material possessions, that he might receive from them to atone for their sins, to make their peace with him. Shall I give, they ask, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man. Now this is the voice of God's grace coming forth in the midst of the thunderings with which he thunders against the sins of the city. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And then the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. And I had wanted to say a little about the blessings specified there on the part of those who are wise, men of wisdom. And perhaps the best way is to take one example of a special visitation in God's providence which makes people feel that they are under the chastising hand of God, that the rod of the Lord is upon them. And there is none more common, perhaps, as the time has gone, I just want to direct our thought to a specific experience common in our own midst, and that shall be yet in the experience of everyone here tonight, when the Lord lays his hand upon us in the removal of one of our loved ones. A husband from his side, he helped me this morning. A wife from whose side her husband is. And often I have thought that no one has any true understanding of such an experience and so, except just those who have undergone for themselves. None else can have it. I have said that before now, but it keeps impressing itself upon my spirit time after time when I meet with someone. Nobody can enter into their real experience. But when we are visited in these ways, or with other afflictions, we ought to see, as Micah puts it, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. We ought to see the character of the Lord. We ought, for example, to behold with faith
in the muscle of death the truth of God. See, even the gloom of death is itself a reflection, in a sense, of the very glory of God. But the question is, do we have the wisdom? Are we like those men of wisdom who see his name shining in that room of a particularly trying providential dispensation? Do we have the faith that sees the glory of God in the midst of that room? Well, in death we ought to see God's glory as the God of truth. Was it not God who said at first, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die? Death is inescapable if you eat that forbidden fruit. We ought to see the glory of the Lord shining in the gloom of death. We ought to see the glory of God not only as the God of truth in such providences, but as the God of wisdom and of knowledge, who has ordered things in relation to an innumerable company of people who make up this race of ours in such a way that none of them shall escape. None shall escape. Once it is appointed of him that men must die, die they must, and he will find them at the fore-appointed hour and moment. No invention of man, no skill of man or of woman can even for a moment delay the experience of death, because he is a God of knowledge and of wisdom. Every little detail of mankind's experience, be it in life or in death, wherever they are or whenever they are, is put in place in an intricate plan that is itself the outworking of a wisdom that is full of infinite, eternal and unchangeable glory. And men of wisdom with faith ought to see the glory of that being as the God of wisdom in their own trying experience. And they should see him as showing forth the glory of his power. However deep the gloom, be sure and see in the gloom the outshining of the power of the Almighty, whose word will not, cannot be allowed to fail, because never shall his power diminish to disable him from accomplishing whatever he has spoken. We should see the glory of his power. We should see the glory of God as the holy God and the just God, shining forth in these vicissitudes of providence. And when we are afflicted with trials on the part of those who are in Christ, when we are visited with the removal of those who are blessed in Christ, in the gloom of their death that brings about such sorrow and sadness and longing and yearning in the hearts of those who are left still in this sin-wearied world, we should see the shining of another glory, the glory of the love that is from everlasting, the love that is accompanied with power eternal, love that was strong as death, jealousy for his people that was cruel as the grave, a love that many waters could not quench, that has hold of each and every one of them. As they go down into the valley of death's shadow, they are only being laid hold of in a peculiar way by that mighty power of God's love for them, the love that compelled himself to die for them, compels them to die for him. so that they shall go with him. They are his, and he must have them with himself, not to do them any injustice, nor to do them any harm, not that they must suffer any loss, but in order that they shall gain all things. For they shall appear then in his presence, to behold his countenance, shining forth in all its majesty, and to enjoy his presence in the house of many mansions, where their sun shall no more go down. We should see by faith, if we are men of wisdom, we should see the name of God, the glory of the Lord God, in these trying visitations, when the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom will see his name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? May every one of us then be blessed in these ways, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, to whom the Lord is constantly addressing his mighty voice, to repent and turn away from every idol to himself, and to seek him and to serve the living God while we are left a little while in this world. May he bless these thoughts to us. Do thou lift on us thy countenance, O Lord, and do us good. Fill our hearts, we pray thee, with that love that would constrain us to count it a delight and pleasure to turn away from idols, to serve the living God, and to await his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who hath saved us from the wrath to come. And the glory shall be thine forever. Amen.